filling up. I was worried when we first came in. It was kind of quiet in here. In the winter, things move a little slower. Thinking about the world in which we live, you can get, consumer reports and those kind of things. And we want a product that's proved, right? And we usually, word of mouth means a lot. We've got people that are in the hospitals all the time from this church. And my son-in-law, who's the pastor at the Chinese church in Lafayette, says, you make a lot of hospital calls. Their church is the same size. So I'm going to suggest maybe we ought to eat what they eat because they're hardly ever in the hospital. So, but anyway, comes to a hospital, we want a good reference. We don't want to go to one that's maybe got a bad review. Comes to buying a car, we want a good reference. We come to buying something else, we kind of Google it up and see how many stars it got. 4.5 stars, go for it. There's kind of a proving time, right? So that's what the name of this will be today, as we're in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. And so here's one of the things they do in their testing process. They have crash dummies, and they want to make sure cars are safe, make sure the dummies behind the wheel are safe. And my mom always said the problem with our driving was there was a loose nut behind the wheel. And this little testing didn't work out the way she thought. Now they're testing a trash can. It's a, maybe if it's bear-proof, it's a good can. But spiritual testing is no less valuable than product testing. I'll say that again because that's important for us to hear, to understand what's going on sometimes. Spiritual testing is no less valid than product testing. Matter of fact, it's more important. And we live in a spiritual world. Our spiritual world is every bit as much real as our physical world. And we are very familiar with our five senses and the physical world we live in. But our spiritual world is every bit as much real as that. This physical world will someday pass away and there'll be a different world, new heaven and a new earth. And another thing that's very real is Satan and his demons. Some would say that's myth. But Satan shows up in our Bibles in the third chapter. The book of Genesis, chapter 3. Enter stage left. He's from the left. Satan. Who said that? Revelation. Exit stage right. Satan. The last mention of Satan is the third chapter back in the Bible. So we got third chapter into the Bible, Satan. Third chapter from the back of the Bible, Satan. First chapter, God. Last chapter, God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. I think I'm in trouble. Satan's power is supersized. It is supersized, and I think we underestimate it. When I think about what Satan is capable of, it's beyond anything we can compete with. I wrote in the letter how Jesus told Peter, Satan would like to sift you like wheat. And then he went on and said, but I prayed for you. So that's our only hope, is Jesus, and our only hope is prayer against him. Revelation says that he will deceive all the nations. He's powerful. He's convincing. Here's a verse, or three verses, that I want us to look at. This is out of Ephesians 6. And it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. All of verse 12 is the spirit realm. Because the first verse, he says, we're not about the physical. It's about, or the first part of that verse says, it's not about the flesh. It's about the spiritual activity, the spiritual battles that go on. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And then it goes on and gives us a list of spiritual armor. It's a real battle, and I don't know that we give enough, I don't want to say the word credibility, because we don't want to build them up and glamorize or glorify the dark side, the evil, the Satan and his demons. We don't want to glamorize them and don't want to promote it in any way. But we do need to recognize it, because if we go into a fight and we don't recognize the reality of the presence of evil all around us all the time, then we're doomed. We'll be hit. That's why he gives us scripture that says, prepare for battle. Get ready. It's real. Can the devil, I think this is a valid question, and I don't know if you've ever wrestled with it, but can the devil read our minds or influence our thoughts? And there's a lot of commentary on this. And so I don't know where I land on it, I'll be honest with you. Some would say, no, he can't. Because Satan is not omnipresent, so he's not everywhere at the same time. Satan is not God, he's not omnipresent, he's only in one place. Wherever that is, I don't know today, but he's only in one place. But his demons are many, and they're not omnipresent either, but they have their assignment, so to speak, and they are purposing to destroy us, to bring us down, to keep the lost from coming to Christ, and to keep the believer in a mess and in a stumble. So they're not individually omnipresent, but they are plentiful. And I think there's enough to go around to create a stir. The next thing is Satan and his demons are not omniscient. They don't know everything. So they're not everywhere at the same time, and they're not also, they don't know everything. Only God knows everything. So with that argument, which is true arguments, then I don't know that he can read our minds and thoughts. But then there's other scripture that I'm thinking, like, even in the first three chapters of Matthew, it says that an angel came to Joseph in a dream. Joseph wasn't awake. He wasn't carrying on a dialogue. Somehow that angel influenced Joseph's mind and other people throughout scripture. An angel came to their mind and communicated in that mind. In John chapter 13, verse 2, and it says, and the Satan, or the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. So somehow, Satan was able to get inside of Judas's heart and mind. How does that work? I don't know. When I think about Job, and then there was a day when the sons of God were coming and going before the throne of God, and Satan was among them, and it says that Satan really created this challenge with God. He says, everybody would curse you. You don't have anybody, basically. And he says, have you considered my servant Job? And he says, only reason he hasn't cursed you is because everything's good in his life. That's a paraphrase. And he says, let me mess with him and I'll get him to curse you. That's a paraphrase. So he said, okay, just don't touch him. You got free reign. You can do whatever you want, but don't mess with Job himself. So then I read in the first chapter of Job, it says, and Satan went out, and he influenced the Sabaeans. He influenced the Chaldeans. He sent fire down from heaven and burned up his critters and his servants. He created a wind that came and blew his house down and killed his kids. Satan, we are no match for Satan. But in there, somehow, Satan got into the mind of the Sabaeans and says, go capture some of Job's stuff. Somehow, he got into the mind of the Chaldeans, who says they divided into three bands and came in and took Job's stuff and killed his servants, and one was left alive to run back and give the report to Job. Somehow, Satan has an influence into our minds and into our hearts, according to Judas Iscariot's problem. So what can he know? What does he not know? He's not omniscient. But he is incredibly influential and powerful and deceptive and real and effective. But he can do nothing that God doesn't give him the ability to do or the permission to do. Then he went back to God and says, well, no wonder he didn't curse you because he didn't let me do anything to him. He said, okay, you can do what you want, but don't kill him. Don't take his life. So he goes back and he gives Job boils from head to toe. Satan can do this stuff only with God's permission, but Satan can do this stuff. So that is just a small glimpse into his power, but he's not more powerful than God. So we don't need to run scared. We need to run to the wings of the Savior who can protect us. So when we talk about this today, we're going to talk about the temptation of Jesus. We know that it's a real temptation. We know that Satan's battle is for our mind. It's for our mind, if he can get our mind. But we know that the temptation of Jesus was real. When we look at these, at first glance, you'll think, how hard could that be? Like, that would be an easy temptation to overcome. But we'll unpack those a little bit and take a look at them. But they're real. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in every way, even as we are, yet without sin. Here's what we need to know. Jesus Christ's temptations were real. When we read these three of them here in a minute, you'd be like, that's not a real temptation. Nobody's going to do this and nobody's going to do that. But they were real. And it says he was tempted in every way, even as we are. So I think we need to right now square up with that Jesus personally has been challenged with every thought that you've had, but he never succumbed to sin. He never gave in to the temptation. And so that wasn't the sum total. This first 11 verses of chapter 4 also is not the sum total of Jesus' temptation. He had temptations throughout his life. He had all kinds of challenges. But these are to prove to all those who follow him that he is the Lamb of God. He is without blemish. He's perfect. Now let's read. Let's go to Matthew 4, 1 through 11. And we will read that. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You say, then what? He just got baptized. Okay, Jesus just was baptized. And then, immediately following his baptism, he was led up by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written, again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Let me pray with you. Father, we know these temptations are real. We know that your Son was proven. We know that you allowed these things to be orchestrated to show that he is the spotless Lamb of God, that he is the one that is only worthy to die for our sins. I thank you for the gift of Jesus. I thank you that it pleased you to bruise him in our behalf. I pray that you give us strength to see and endure the temptations that come our way. I pray that you give us the wisdom to see what would otherwise be deception and help us to lay down our own personal interests and display our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. One interesting fact, the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Here's something we need to know. Lutzer said this. Erwin Lutzer says, the devil is the Lord's devil. So we look at it, but think about Job again. Nothing could happen to Job without God giving him permission. And in this case, God used the devil and said, all right, you can go ahead and prove that my son is the spotless lamb, that he will not sin, he will not give in, he will not cave. But he was led there by the Holy Spirit. It was part of God's plan to make a display and say, my son is the spotless lamb of God. In Hebrews, it says that he is the perfect sacrifice, the pure sacrifice, through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the same Holy Spirit that empowered Jesus, that empowers us. They work together, the Trinity work together, and the Trinity works in our behalf, but our flesh works against us, and that's where we get in trouble. They were real temptations, and he experienced every single thing. He experienced hedonism, that's lust for pleasure. He experienced materialism, that's a desire for stuff. He experienced the temptation for narcissism, all about pride and who I am and pay attention to me. Jesus experienced every one of those just like we do. So we're not unique to something that he's never experienced. Therefore, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Authenticity and quality will always be tested. In the spiritual realm, God always tests us. You say, wow, I didn't know I signed up for this. Our faith will always be tested. Typically, that's not the first thing we want to tell somebody who's thinking about coming to Christ. Hey, why don't you get saved? Come to Christ. Give your life to Christ, and then you're going to go through horrible stuff, and it's going to prove you're okay. And then it's not, I don't know, maybe it doesn't sell. Following a public commitment to the kingdom comes a proving time. I can't tell you how many times I've personally seen this happen. Somebody comes to Christ, and then the temptation level rises. There's things at stake. Things are at odds. Like, if I come to Christ, I might lose my girlfriend, or I might lose my boyfriend, or I might lose my marriage, or I might lose my job, or I might lose money, or I might lose something. And something is at stake. I've seen it when people are baptized. So here, Jesus was baptized, and we talked last week. It wasn't for salvation. But I've seen it when people get baptized, and it's like right after that, it's like they get hammered. It's a proving time. It's a proving time. Is it authentic? Will it survive the test? So it just seems to be a pattern. 1 Corinthians 10:13, you can jot that reference down if you want to look at it later. But no temptation has taken us but such as is common to man. But God says, I always give you a way of escape, that you don't have to fall to it. So nothing is going to ever hit us that is harder than we'll be able to withstand. So here's the real kicker. I can't withstand anything. So when he gives us a way of escape, he gives us his Spirit. And anybody that thinks, I'm better than that, I'm tougher than that, and I would never do that, has taken that temptation. It just hadn't hit them yet. And said, I'm better than that. I am not better than that. I can do the worst of the worst. And my only hope is the Holy Spirit that indwells me, that I give him free reign of my life. That makes it possible that I will never succumb to it. That's my only hope. There's also a pattern that I've seen in scriptures. I've seen it in people's lives that after spiritual victories, people seem to get hit. And Jesus just had spiritual victories. He went 40-day fasting. He was baptized. He was proclaiming. He proclaims the kingdom. He proclaims it here in later in chapter 4. But after that, he got hit. I've watched people who've had spiritual victories, and then it's almost like they pull up a lawn chair and think, I'm done. I don't have to do anything now. relax. And it's like they let their guard down. They let that spiritual, they take the spiritual armor off and lay it beside the lawn chair. And then they're open. Elijah was one of these people. Elijah, after fire came from heaven and they slayed the 450 prophets of Baal, next thing you know, he hears, hey, that woman Jezebel, she wants to kill you. He runs and he hides. He's like, God, I want to die. That woman wants to kill me. Really? You just killed 450 prophets of Baal? You prayed fire from heaven and you're worried about some woman going to kill you? He was defeated. He was defeated in his spirit. And God said, okay, I got two more assignments for you. Go anoint the king of Syria and go lay your mantle. Go anoint Elisha. He's going to take your place and then you're coming home. So he whined around a little bit and boom, God took him home in a fiery chariot. But it came right after a huge spiritual victory. So we need to keep our guard up, keep our armor on all the time. After a public commitment, a public profession of our faith, you might say, well, it was a long time ago that I got baptized. That's not going to hit me. You might be sharing Jesus Christ at your workplace. You might be sharing Jesus Christ to your neighbors. And then all of a sudden the challenge comes. That's a public confession, a public profession of Christ. And then you might have some real spiritual victories. But either way, we can't take our armor off. We've got to keep it on. When we're physically weak, Jesus was weakened physically. He hadn't eaten in 40 days. And when we're physically weak, that can also hit us. It's a vulnerable time. When we're under physical stress or physically weak, it's a vulnerable time as well. We can be down a notch in our strength, if you may, in our own personal strength, which is all the more reason to rely on Christ and his strength. Temptation's hard enough, but when you don't feel well, it seems to have a little bit more momentum behind it. The devil knows how to agree with the flesh to destroy the soul. I think that's important to understand. In a way, the devil and the flesh team up against our soul. Like we're complicit. Our flesh side of us says, hey, we agree with the devil. And we are in harmony a lot of times. Our flesh is in harmony with the devil, not even thinking that we're destroying ourselves. James 1, verse 12 starts out with this. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he is tried, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. We love that part, right? We're looking forward to the rewards, the crown of life. We love that. But then the next verse says, but let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. Well, then where's it come from? Well, he goes on and says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust conceives, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Satan's goal. What is beautiful to Satan is death. Satan loves desolation, death. Everything. People, souls, cattle, vegetation. What's beautiful to Satan is death, destruction. And his means for that is through deceit. The body. So the devil knows how to agree with the flesh to destroy the soul. Our body works with our desire. The flesh is so compelling. Sometimes it won't shut up. It just is drawing us, and it's in our ear, and the flesh says, get what you want. Get what you want. Get it now. But then the devil comes along and augments all that, and he says, I'll just deceive them. The devil uses scripture. All through this, these three temptations, the devil was using scripture. Sometimes he'd leave a little phrase out. Sometimes he would twist it. Sometimes he'd like take it out of context. And that's the hard part. Because what happens is he works on our minds and he says, hey, you know the Bible, it says da-da-da-da-da. Do that. He works on our minds. But then he works on our feelings. He says, don't you think it would feel right to do it this way? He works on our feelings. He works on our minds. He works on our feelings, emotions. He tries to get us to justify the wrong choice. So if you use Scripture in a wrong way, you can justify what you want to do. And when you start down that path, you're going to be in trouble real quick. The devil makes false promises. We saw that in these trials. I've heard, and you probably heard too, a lot of the pop stars, rock stars, or whatever, even famous people that aren't in the arts industry, it's like they sold their soul to the devil, and for a while, they look like they're on top of the world. And in the end, they're devastated. The devil tried to get Jesus to prove something. Twice he said, if you are the Son of God, twice he did that. He tried to get him to prove something. Jesus' refusal to listen to him was the real proof. If Jesus would have listened to him, it would have disproved some things. But because Jesus didn't listen to him, didn't succumb to the devil's temptations and the flesh, because the flesh, Jesus was tested as a man. You need to know that. Jesus, you might be looking at these temptations. Well, he's God, and it's not even appealing. How appealing is this? It's God, and God can't be tempted with evil. But Jesus was tested in his humanity because his answer in verse 4, like after Satan told him, if you're so hungry, if God really loved you, if you're really the Son of God, really the Son of God is up here with no food and what, you know, really, you're the Son of God? No food? Is that how God treats his children? Is that God, how God would treat his one and only son? And so his answer was, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I think that's important in this because it says, Jesus is saying, man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus is saying, I'm being tested as a man, not my deity right now. My man, my humanity is being tested. I think that's an important part of this. The believer knows how to agree with the Spirit and live in obedience. I look at these three. The first temptation, you think, why was that a problem? He hasn't eaten for 40 days. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Why is that a problem? Because I can remember thinking through that, like, where's the deal with that? It's interesting that the same temptation, the same three temptations that hit Eve in dialogue with Satan in the garden, chapter 3 of Genesis, is the same three types of temptation that hit Jesus in the wilderness. The difference is Eve was in a beautiful garden and had plenty to eat. And the first temptation was to do with food. Jesus was in a wilderness with nothing to eat. And this temptation that's displayed is with food. The first man, Adam, sinned. The last Adam, Jesus is called the last Adam, the last man, didn't sin. So it isn't our circumstances. But here's what happens. We want to fixate. We want to fixate on whatever we're desiring. We believe we won't be happy without it. So we make pleasure our God. We fixate and it keeps going over and over and over in our mind. So the next thing you know, we doubt God is willing or able to satisfy that desire. But he does, he will. At his right hand are pleasures evermore, Psalm 16:11. At his right hand are pleasures evermore. He is not a killjoy. He loves to satisfy his people. He loves to satisfy his kids. He loves to answer prayer. He loves to give to us. If we're not careful, Satan will convince us to doubt God and his goodness. I believe Satan was attacking Jesus in this to do Satan's will, to take Satan's dare instead of God's will. And because that's part of Jesus' answer. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So when God tells me I can eat, I'll eat. He pushed back. And he says, I don't have to satisfy this myself. The Lord will do so in his time. Second temptation, we want to fixate. We believe we won't be happy without it. We make stuff our God. That is, then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he's in quotes Psalm 91:11, that the angels will take care of you and you won't even get hurt and all that. And so the devil was pushing then about, do you think God loves you? Do you think he loves you enough? Is his presence near enough? I mean, you've been abandoned out here in the wilderness for 40 days and nothing to eat. Do you really think God loves you? Do you think he would protect you? Do you think his presence is there? Do you really belong to him? Are you really his son? All these whispers, and they keep coming. God will not be manipulated for us to prove a point for our own personal interests. The first two were postured in getting Jesus to prove something. When we set out to prove something, we're on a slippery slope. I think that's important to remember. When we set out to prove something, we're on a slippery slope. The third temptation was a shortcut to his kingdom. Let's read that one. Again, so it starts out verse 3, now, when the tempter came, verse 5, then, and now verse 9, or verse 8, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. He tried to get Jesus to take a shortcut. Jesus already had the promise that all things would belong to him after he suffered a while. Jesus already knew that all the kingdoms of the world were going to be his. All the universe is for him. He created it. It's his. Satan's making these false promises, but Satan's trying to get him to take a shortcut. All three things Satan tried to get Jesus to get out of God's timing. Be impatient with God. All three temptations. I want it, and I want it now. And I won't be happy till I get it. That makes me a god. Makes ourselves a god. Satan says, if you worship me, then you can have everything you want. Basically, if you worship Satan, it's worship of self. Because why would you do that? Because you want what you want, and we want it now. Right now, don't wait. How many times do we cave because we aren't willing to wait on the Lord? Whether it's sexuality, whether it's money, whether it's fame. He says, if you will humble yourself, I will exalt you in due time. But we always want it now. I want it now. I want to microwave my life so that I can have it now and later. And Jesus knew that he was going to get it, but he had to go through suffering first. And we do too. He has called us to suffer with him. But then he will someday exalt us, and we will reign with him. If we really ponder our temptations, it usually has something to do with and now, and now. Here's some cool stuff. When we agree with the Spirit and walk in obedience, our commitment to God, Jesus' commitment to God was in all three temptations. Matter of fact, he mentions it. The first one in verse 4, he says, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, he brings God right into the temptation, right into the equation. He says, I don't want to do anything unless God says so. The mouth of God. The next answer to the temptation is written again, you should not tempt the Lord your God. God, I'm not going to mess with tempting God to be upset with me. Back, he brings God right back into the equation. And then verse 10, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. All three times when he was faced with a temptation, he talked about God, his commitment to God. He also knew and used scripture in all three responses. He said that, as it is written, and then again he says, away with you, Satan, for it is written. All three times he's giving scripture. That is our best defense. That is our best defense. The awareness of God, his presence, his call on our life, his call on our life to be obedient. I think about 2 Corinthians 10, maybe verse 4, and he's talking about verse 3 and 4. He says, now the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. And then at the very end of that, he says, taking every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ. This is where sin starts. And it moves to here, and it moves to here. So when we take every thought captive, we never allow it to migrate south to the heart. And it never shows up in the hands. When lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. That trilogy. We have the Trinity to rely on. We can combat it with that. Jesus discerned Satan's perversion of the scriptures and how Satan twists them. We have to know the scriptures. That's why it's good to be in the scriptures all the time. Try to read some scripture every day. Try to memorize some things. If you know a besetting sin that takes you down pretty easy, find the scripture that will help you combat that and memorize it. Memorize it. I've had to pull scripture out of the mothballs and say, no, this is not right, because something will enter my mind. And then you say that scripture, and you talk to the Lord about that scripture and say, God, I take this thought captive, and I bring it, and I lay it at your feet. That's what you do with the enemy. They took them captive, and they take them to their commander, and they lay that thought captive at the feet of Jesus and say, I've been obedient, Lord. I'm laying that evil thought captive at your feet. You do what you want with it. I'm done with it. Memorize scripture that will help you combat your go-to sin. It will give you strength in that. Jesus had that scripture memorized and understood. I think Jesus had the idea of nothing to gain, nothing to lose. You say, what do you mean by that? How's that fit? It wasn't about him. It was about the Father. He came to do the will of the Father. So when do I sin? I sin when I'm trying to promote my own kingdom. When it's about me, when I'm trying to establish things the way I want them and not the way God wants them. When I'm worried I'm going to lose this if I do that. Well, I don't own anything anyway. Everything I have is God's. It belongs to him. He gave it to me. I enjoy it, but it really belongs to him. I belong to God. Know you not that your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit? You're not your own? And we belong to God. We've been bought with a price. So I have nothing to gain, nothing to lose, because I've already lost it all for the cause of Christ. Amen. I belong to him. Jesus says he had nothing to gain, nothing to lose. He didn't have anything to prove. When we set out to prove something, or we get in the mode of self-defense, we promote our personal kingdom. He used heavenly logic and not human logic. Heavenly logic and not human logic. I think that's important to understand. He realized, my citizenship is in heaven. If we could realize that our citizenship is in heaven, then the earthly things don't matter. They don't matter near as much. He resisted the devil. James 4, 7. It wasn't even in writing yet, but it was in the heart of God, and it was in the truth of reality and the principles of God. And it says, resist the devil, James 4, 7, and he will flee from you. But if we don't resist, he won't flee. If we flirt with the devil, if we court him, if we court temptation in our mind, like, we don't realize that we're moving. I heard it said, I don't know if it's fact or fiction, you can do the fact check. Somebody once said, you can actually pull a battleship with a thread. Obviously, it couldn't have any water that's wavy and pulling it back and forth the other way, but if it was Lake Placid, you could pull a battleship with a piece of thread, not hard all at once, but just a little bit, put some pressure on it, about as much as a thread can stand, and in due time, it'll move, and it'll get moving. And then it seems to keep itself moving because of all of its weight. And that's the way sin is. We think it's no big deal. This little thread is not causing a problem. It's not going to do it. But it does. We flirt with sin. It moves us. It draws us in. We think about it. We think about it. We think, I haven't acted up on it yet. But maybe we've acted on it in our minds. That's sin. We're going to find that out in a week or two. In the end, following the proving time, God ministers to our soul and spirit. Verse 11. Then the devil left him. Remember, he resisted him. He told him, get lost. And behold, the angels came and ministered to him. In God's time, after God's testing, he will come and he will minister at whatever level he wants. You will have what he wants you to have in the pleasure realm. You will have what he wants you to have in the material realm. You will have what he wants you to have in the exaltation or the whatever realm. And all of that is a gift from him. Every good gift and every perfect gift from above and come down from Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He is not a respecter of persons. He calls us to resist temptation. I was thinking about a few thoughts just to kind of wrap things up. We can be successful in a lot of things in this life. We can be a football fan, have our favorite team. We can be an investor. We can be a worker. We can have a good job, and we can be successful in all that stuff. And all of that stuff might not require us to die to ourselves. But to be a good disciple and to resist temptation, we have to die to self. It's different. It's a spiritual realm. Satan's target is our mind. Satan's strategy is deception. Satan's purpose is to attack God's word. He actually uses God's word sometimes and twists it as an attack on God's word. Satan works on making us discontent with God. I think that's one that's huge. Satan works really hard at getting us to be discontent with God and where he has us. Satan moves us to be independent from God, because if we're not happy with God, then I'll go carve out my own pleasure, I'll carve out my own stuff, and I'll carve out my own reputation. Satan wants us to move, to be independent from God. Satan tries hard to make us guilty before God, but he can't. As a believer, he can't. As a believer, he takes it, and Jesus says, I became sin that they might become the righteousness of God in me. Pure, perfect. But if you've never come to Christ for salvation, then in the eyes of God, you're still guilty of every sin you've ever done, every sin you'll ever do. Here's what we have. We have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God. We have the grace of God. And we have the righteousness of God applied on my life. If we give in to temptation with the mindset that God will forgive, Hebrews 10 says, we trample underfoot the Son of God and view the blood of Christ as common and insult the Holy Spirit. We're messing with the Trinity. If we ever say, I'm just going to go ahead and do it, I know it's sin, and God will just have to get over it because he said he'd forgive me. We've trampled underfoot the Son of God. We've treated as common or not worth much the blood of Jesus Christ. and we frustrated the Holy Spirit. That's huge. But what happens when we resist temptation? Here's what happens. God says, thanks for speaking my love language. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. So every time we say no to a temptation, I will not do that. I will not sin in that. He says, ah, oh, thanks for that. That was the same as saying, God, I love you. So if we resist temptation, we're saying to God, I love you. Don't we want to be known for that? Be a good disciple and win over temptation means to die to self and live for Christ. This year it's about discipleship. So to be a good disciple, we have to do well at putting on the armor of God and not yielding to temptation and saying, I love you, Lord. I love you with my life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that Jesus went through all that he went through. I thank you that he modeled how we can get through it. I thank you for your spirit that walks with us in that. I thank you for your grace that gives us strength for that. Lord, I pray that you'd find yourself pleased in us by us showing you our love language of obedience. I pray that as I close my Bible and as we all close our Bibles or turn off our Bibles in our phones or pads, that we won't turn off our hearts. We won't turn off our minds to what we've been talking about today. But Lord, please develop in us a strength as believers, a stronger commitment as believers, but most importantly, a stronger love for you. Because if we love you like we should, we will never fail you. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.